I'm reading from John chapter 6, verses 5 to 14, except I'm going back to 3 because I like the introduction here. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside. There's a whole lot of people who have followed him, and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed them to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world."
And Father, we thank you that you are indeed the one who supplies all our needs, the one who meets us in every situation and never fails. So we praise you for this night. Lead us, we pray. Lead this word. I trust it will be glorifying to you and helpful for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. When Andrew asked me to come and preach, he told me that you were going through the signs of John's gospel. So we come to this one, the feeding of the 5,000, which is the fourth sign, the fourth of the significant signs that John has included in his gospel. I say significant signs because Jesus performed many significant signs, but these are the ones that he's actually detailed, the ones he's spoken about in 2:23, 6:2, 12 and 12:37, as well as in the last chapter, speaks about Jesus did many other signs. So it's not the ones here, or as we know anyway, you can look at the other Gospels, there are so many other things that he did. But I believe that the signs that John has are included not just because as he's writing this gospel he thought, well, this would be a good one to put here. But my sense is that they are all verified, not just by John, but by a number of apostles and others, other eyewitnesses. We have seen his glory. And at the end of the gospel, this is John. We know that his testimony is true. They are the we, I think, that worked with John on producing this gospel. And the signs that he has, I believe, are specifically and precisely placed in the gospel because of the structure he has used. And that structure, I think, just to throw my 2 bits worth in, is that the whole gospel is based on the framework of Genesis 1 and 2. Everyone acknowledges the opening verses, but I think the whole gospel, almost a little bit at the end, which is added on, not as an incidental part of the original gospel, but anyway, I'm not here to talk about that. So he labelled the first 2 signs, the turning of the water into wine and the healing of the official's son. This is the first sign that Jesus did and his disciples believed in him. This is now the second sign that Jesus did. The rest he doesn't say that. He leaves them for us to understand what they are. And if, as I think, the early church knew about the structure, then they certainly had other connotations as well. So that's almost all I'm going to say anyway about the structure. If we look at John's signs, what is consistent with them is that they were miraculous events done before a wider group of observers, not done just before the apostles. So they were public demonstrations which were done so that others might believe, see and believe, others see and not see and be hardened in their unbelief. Tragic. I mean, imagine being there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Not a bad sign, really. Being there and then running off to the Jews and say, look what he's doing. It's terrible. They're hardened in their unbelief. And after this very sign, if you go to the end of this chapter 6, towards the end, a lot of his disciples no longer followed him about. They said, no, his sayings are too hard. And they ceased to go with him. We can't fully appreciate this sign without looking at much of the discourse that follows it. It fills pretty well all of chapter 6. But that's not part of our reading, so we won't be looking at all of that. It would take a longer sermon than I'm prepared to write if we did. But we will look at a few bits of it. And it's worth noting that this is the only sign that John has that also the other Gospels also had. This particular sign, you're creeping around quietly with a drink for me, are you okay? Yeah. Do I sound that bad already?
No, I just had a little cough, I thought, just in case.
Oh, thank you. It was COVID, but... No, it wasn't. Yeah, so he shares this with the other three Gospels. It's in Matthew 14, Mark 6 and Luke 9. In those accounts, there are two things which happened which dictated the location or the location, the place of this. One is that the disciples had just returned from the first time they were sent out two by two to preach the gospel. So they've been out by themselves and they've come back and are looking to, take a bit of a break. The other thing is that news has just come that Herod has executed John the Baptist. So there's two good reasons for them to find a quiet place to rest, to refresh and regroup. But as we know from the other Gospels, the crowds saw them go, realised somehow where they were going and headed by land got there ahead of them. Now, I don't know why they took so long. Perhaps they did a bit of fishing on the way, but clearly they weren't very successful in their fishing. Rather than rest, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus had compassion on the crowds and he taught them and he healed those who were ill. I don't know how involved you get in ministry at all. We're all involved in ministry. But it can be jolly exhausting. And to look at all that Jesus did, it was exhausting. John's interest, is with the sign itself and with the discourse that follows it. Seeing the crowds coming to him, as Kay read, Jesus asked Philip, What could, I've got a different version too, so there'll be a couple of little things that are slightly different. Jesus asked Philip, what could they do to feed such a multitude? How could they buy enough bread? In that remote place, it's pretty impossible, really. I think you had 8 months' wages. 200 denarii, the text says, wouldn't be enough. This is Philip's reply. 200 denarii wouldn't be enough, even if they did have ready access to the local supermarket. I wonder about that 200 denarii. Did Philip whip around the disciples and just sort of take a bit, you know, how much you got? Do a sum. More than likely, he just went to the keeper of the money box. That's Judas. Interesting, isn't it? Judas is the treasurer, and he constantly pilfered from the till. He would have known exactly what was in there. 200 denarii, not enough. Of course, Jesus, we're told, already knew what he was going to do. He was just testing Philip to see what he thought. I suspect, good chance, the other disciples were listening in as well, having a bit of a think, what would they do? And a question we might want to ask ourselves here, we might not want to, but I do, how did Jesus know what he was going to do? It can't be that he thought, gee, this will be a lot of people here. What would be a fancy thing to impress them? I know. I'll pinch a boy's lunch and multiply it. Bit flippant, perhaps. But there's clearly an act of creation going on here, repeated time after time as the disciples distribute. There's an act of creation being repeated over and over again, right before the crowd. What capacity did Jesus have to multiply bread and the fish? What capacity did he? I suggest to you, he had none. That's not something he could do. Oh, and that might be a worry. Where am I going with that? Might surprise us that I say that. But if Jesus came as truly human and confined to what it's possible for a human being, even one without sin, to do, then he had no special powers. It wasn't, he had never had it up his sleeve to whip out this little trick, as it were. If he did have special powers, then he would not and could not truly identify with us. And if that's so, then he would also be unable to be our saviour. If that makes sense to you. He actually has to be a human being. Truly human, as he was. So how did he know? Well, he knew the same way that he knew all that he taught and all the things that he did, by revelation. The Father communicated to him what he wanted him to do. Jesus only ever did and said what the Father gave him to do and to say. Now, John is strong on that point, isn't it? If you're aware of John at all. A regular point in the Gospel. I do nothing by my own authority, but only what the Father gives me to do and what the Father gives me to say. So the Father has told Jesus, communicated to him, see that multitude there? This is what I want, the multitude. This is what I want you to do, to feed them. That's how he knew. Which is consistent with the way the Trinity always acts. How did God create? John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. So everything God does, he does through the Word. Here we have the Word made flesh. He does through the Word, and I think we can say, by the agency of the Holy Spirit. So here, as I say, the Word made flesh knew the will of the Father and spoke it into being, and by the Spirit. In a creative act, the Spirit multiplied the bread and the fish. Now, there's some things there with a little bit of assumption away, but I think they're safe, very safe. But I'm jumping ahead. Philip was stumped. He was probably thinking, and not very happily, oh, dear. I know what he's going to ask us. He's going to ask us disciples to row back to Capernaum with the 200 denarii, clear out the town of all the bread that's there, and then row back to feed this mob. Andrew, perhaps a little bit optimistically, but actually no, with no optimism at all, he's listening to it, and he says, there's a lad here. Loaves of bread and a couple of fish. But what's that amongst so many? May as well try and empty out the Galilee with a thimble. Now, there's another little mystery here, isn't there? The boy. Where does he come from? There's 5,000 people, 5,000 men, besides women and children. I don't know how big this mob is. Could be double the 5,000. Who is this boy that he seems to be the only one that's actually brought a decent meal? Sadly, it may reflect a modern mindset, but what was this young boy doing there apparently by himself anyway, in such a remote place, in such a big crowd? Could he even have been an angel appearing in that form to provide Jesus with the beginning of their lakeside banquet? Too much speculation, perhaps, may not be helpful, but other angels appeared providing meals, didn't they, through the scriptures? The Greek says it's paiderion, which just means a little boy, a little child, little boy. So, interesting. Jesus took the loaves and the fish and got the disciples to break up the crowd into groups and get them to sit down. There's much grass, as we read, in that area. Also we read, thanks to Kay going to the beginning of the chapter, that it was the Passover was nearby. So that means it's late winter, early spring, about that time of the year. So it would be still much grass about the place. Got them to sit down, Luke tells us, in groups of about 50 men, so women and children add to that. We're talking about 100 groups sitting on the grass, scattered around this hillside, wherever they are. And it's not coincidental that they're seated, I don't think. Very deliberate move on Jesus' part. Because if they are seated, they're all able to see what's going on. If they're all standing in their groups, then those on the front edge might have, but then it gets hard at the back. They're all seated on the ground, having a clear look at what's happening. Jesus wanted the sign to be seen. Then Jesus prayed. He gave thanks. He didn't ask the Father if he would mind multiplying that food. He already knew he was going to do that. He gave thanks. I suspect out loud he gave thanks for the food to his Father, that it would be in abundance for them all. I suspect quietly he also prayed, gave thanks for the sign, because it would reveal who he was and it would bring glory to him and to the Father. Then breaking the bread and the fish, he gave them to the disciples and they distributed them to the crowds. Think about it. Either the disciples had a portion each in a bag, hippie shoulder bag, perhaps, which they went around and took a loaf out and handed it out and put that back, and it's there again. And they, so obviously what's got to be happening is that, or they've actually got it in hand and they're breaking it, and as they break it, it grows, replaces itself in their hand. Doesn't matter which way it is. The crowds are sitting there watching this small bag or them. Whichever way they did it, it was impossible for it not to have been a miraculous multiplication of food, and the crowds witnessed it. They knew what was happening. And just to confirm the miracle, when the great crowd had eaten their fill, Jesus had the disciples go and collect the bits left over. 12 baskets full. Now we've got 5 small loaves and 2 fish. We do the math. Doesn't need 12 baskets, does it? And the crowd watching on does the math as well. And they know what's happened. Again, it's confirmed. They had eaten their fill, and there's more left than there was to begin with, far more left than there was to begin with. And so John tells us, when they saw the sign which he had done, Jesus said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Rightly, they had put two things together. First, the great prophet Moses had provided manna, the bread from heaven in the wilderness. Not that Moses actually provided it, but in his time, God provided it. That was miraculous in the wilderness of their day. And second, Moses had told the people of his day that God would raise up another prophet like him, and they must listen to that one. Well, here's Jesus providing food in the wilderness. He's a prophet like Moses, and the crowd see it and acknowledge it. They rightly perceived that Jesus was the one Moses had foretold. Now, we could leave the story there, and that would be wonderful. The logic of the crowd was perfect. Sadly, their response was far from perfect. And this is where we're going into the subsequent events, but we need to go there as well. Please read John 6, the full chapter, afterwards. Because they immediately sought to make Jesus their king. But their motivation for doing so was not because they rightly discerned who he was, but because he'd filled their bellies. What had come to them as a divine revelation, they saw as a handy source of food. Life would be easy with Jesus as king. The next day, a whole bunch followed him to Capernaum. Jesus said, yes, you saw the sign, but actually you missed it altogether. The greater revelation behind the sign comes out, as I said, in the discourse with that group in the synagogue at Capernaum. Just as God had provided bread from heaven, the manna in the time of Moses, to sustain Israel in its wilderness wanderings, so now he had provided the true bread from heaven. The bread in Moses' day was a sign that pointed to this one. God had provided the true bread from heaven, his son Jesus, to sustain all who would feed on him in the dry and desolate wilderness of the human condition, in the barren wastes of the human soul. The food Jesus had provided to the crowds was a sign, as was the manna, that God would provide true nourishment from heaven, to feed on him, to seek the nourishment that he would provide would be life for all who sought it. To feed on Christ, of course, is to believe in him, to learn from him, to trust him, to do his will, to enter into life with him, which results in praise and worship and honour. As you would know, there's quite a bit of follow-up discourse. But right in the middle of it, verses 48 to 51, and I would suggest also that this is the heart of the gospel, of the heart of the structure of the gospel. These verses read, and there are two I ams in here. I am who I am. So it's the Greek ego eimi. It's not just I am that, but I am. God's sacred name. Verses 48 to 51. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This, he's pointing to himself here. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from the heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I'll give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, after 2,000 years, we might be fairly comfortable with those words. But imagine those who were actually there hearing him speak them. They were shocking, scandalous. They were very hard, and his sayings got harder. It could have been a far more amazing moment for those present if they had only seen through the eyes of faith rather than through their fleshly appetites. And the sign is there, no less for us, as John wrote at the end of chapter 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Got an insert here. Like any sign, and the world's full of signs, isn't it? If you're my age, you probably remember a song about signs. Many signs that point to a destination. From Old Nalunga, it's 50 kilometres to Victor Harbour. There's a sign right at the beginning of the Victor Harbour Road, 50 k's. If you want to experience Victor Harbour, there's no value in camping at the sign. You actually have to go to Victor Harbour. The multitude saw this sign. They even realised what or who it was that it pointed to, but they were content to camp at the sign. They were happy just to get fed. Sometimes I wonder if we can't be a bit like that. We can be happy with the blessings we've received. We can be happy with the faith that we've got. And we can be ready to pitch our tents right there. That's enough. But God is ever calling us deeper into his love, deeper into understanding him, deeper as we grow into the likeness of Christ. The signs are great, the blessings are wonderful, but he is the one who is life and who gives life. He is the one who sustains us. The signs, as John tells us, are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might have life in his name. We may not have been there beside the Galilee, but this sign and the others are written so that we might just as well have been there. And it, this sign and the other signs, are recorded for us so that, skip that one, so that we no less than those who were present, might know Jesus and live. Let me say carefully that Jesus probably wouldn't even be happy if we camped at his feet either. Rather, he would urge us to continue with him to the Father, to join with him in the worship of the Father and the delight of the Father, and to sharing the love of the Father. It's the love of the Father, by, after all, that sent the Son to redeem us. Bit of an odd way to say it, but Jesus didn't so much come as he was sent. He had no hesitation about coming at all, of course. But God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. May we feed on him who is the bread of life. May we not be satisfied with odd crumbs or stale leftovers or even with the memory of those beautiful crusts. Rather, may we gorge ourselves. We can never have too much of this bread. And as we feed on him, he will always be fresh. He will always be fresh, and he will always keep us fresh in the wonder of who he is, and in the faith, hope, and love that he provides as the one who in his own flesh has reconciled us to God. Father, we praise you for the bread of heaven that you sent down, that we might be nourished, that we might come to life and be sustained in life, and that that life in us might ever be new. Your blessings are fresh every morning, and Christ, who sustains us and feeds us and calls us to feed on him, will keep us ever renewed and full of joy, even in those hard times. And Lord, there seem to be harder and harder times that face us. But even in them, you'll sustain us. You'll keep us fresh in the love of the Father, that he might be glorified, and that ultimately he would glorify us in himself. How amazing is that? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.